You hear that music, and it's like, okay, it's time for Bible class. Y'all settled down early tonight. Well, it's good to be back again this evening, and welcome to Bible class. We want to get underway, but before we do, just a couple of announcements. The last I heard from Cecil was that there was some degeneration in the discs in his neck. Is that okay? That's what I heard. And I don't know as if surgery is warranted.
No surgery.
Yeah.
He told me no surgery, that they're going to do it for physical therapy. And he's on this.
Yeah. Yeah, that neck pain is nothing to mess around with. We certainly think about him and hope everything goes well. And Steve's back with us, so I guess you're doing okay. How's Smurf doing?
Pops is coming. His wife passed away.
Oh, really?
Monday.
Oh. Okay.
But keep praying for him. He's going to need some God
prayer. Yeah. All right. Nobody had any flooding trouble? Okay. Good. They did.
Sunday early morning.
Little girl.
Finley B.
Finley? And the middle name is?
B. So
B.
It's spelled B-E-A.
B. Yeah, okay.
So,
neat.
So they have Sawyer and Finley, like Tom Sawyer and
something.
Oh. Like
okay. And everybody's doing all right? Oh, good. And that's their fourth? Wow. Well, they'll have their hands full. I could introduce her to a little boy. Okay. All right. Well, that's... Oh, no, that's no need, that's all right. I will tell you that Andrew's not here, but he sent me an email. I don't know where he gets this stuff, but he found something on YouTube, and he had a link to it. He told me happy birthday, and I clicked on this link, and he found a YouTube video of this little boy in a bathtub. And he's just having a big time in his bathtub, and he is singing to the top of his lungs, "Happy birthday, Pastor Mark." And it's not the birthday song either. He's just making it up, and it just repeats, "Happy birthday, Pastor Mark." I don't know where he found this kid, but I know it wasn't me he was singing to, but it's just funny that's... Leave it to Andrew to find that stuff. All right. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Just to warm our thinking up as we get underway this evening, let's begin once again at verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." I think that's enough. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Apostle and inspired and preserved for our reading and consideration this night. May come now, considering these things, expressing our hearts and our minds in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, we are once again receiving this section of God's Word is according to just strictly looking at the book of Romans. It's dealing with the issue of how we treat weaker brethren and dealing with the overall issue of our sonship edification. We know that we're receiving the instruction of equity, and we're going to be dealing with other sons with these equitable decisions so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification, and at the exact same time provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. You see on the board the three breakdowns of the large 30-verse section, which has just one basic component to it, with those three aspects of godliness being we have defined the weaker brother by that expression, him that is weak in the faith. One who is saved, he's justified, he desires his edification in the local assembly. There are many different categories, you could say, of other saints that we'll deal with, but this one is very focused, and we have been able to corral our thinking into the way God wants us to think about it. But this person is just sincerely ignorant of the doctrine. That's the breakdown there of the godly thinking into the segments and the portions that we have it, the stage setting statement, and then we've got two illustrations that are going to be used, and the godly exhortation, the solution. Each illustration sets up a dilemma. And the first one will be dealing with the tutor issue, the second dealing with the governor issue, and we have seen all that. We're not going to go back over that, just kind of warming our thinking up. That stage setting statement, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now you should be an expert on that verse by now. In fact, anybody in here could actually teach this in a seminary and wow them, because they don't know half of what this verse is saying or what it's about. So experts, him that is weak in the faith, what is the issue of him that is weak in the faith? That's right. He's weak in the Pauline doctrine, the curriculum written to, for, and about him in this dispensation of grace. The information contained in the letters of the Apostle Paul are what is needful for the one who is weak in the faith to become strong in the faith, because it's the only portion of God's Word that contains the information on how he is going to function to God's pleasure as a member of the church, the body of Christ today. So him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive him. What does that mean? Receive him. Admit him. To the what? Yes, the edificational fellowship. This isn't an injunction to just make him feel good and welcome, give him a hug and a kiss or whatever and tell him you love him when you don't even know him. What I'm talking about and what this is talking about here is receiving him into the edificational process that the local assembly is involved in. And that receiving him, that admission into the fellowship, is a big, big issue, because fellowship and communion and concord is going to become more and more of an issue to us as we go on. So this is the divine viewpoint and the godly criteria of how to receive a weaker brother into the assembly. And again, there's no classes he has to take or cards he has to fill out or tanks he has to get himself dunked in. But him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But then he says, but not to doubtful disputations. All right, experts. What does that mean? Good.
Yeah, the doubtful thing is what the stronger brother and weaker brother creates, not what is in the Bible.
Right. Good.
The weaker brother is the one that's doubtful, and the stronger brother is not to be in the disputations and on the opposite side of what he's trying to learn, because he's an adopted son just like we are.
Good.
Trying not to correct him and let him
Right. That's really good. And although everything you're saying is right on the mark, so that's good. You should be experts with this. Does this mean that you can't talk to him about anything? Or that you can't, you know, even show him something? That's right.
It's perfectly right.
Mm-hmm.
To
help.
Yeah.
Yeah. To be a help. I think what you said there is really good, and I don't have a problem with anything that you said there. But I did sit down and think about the way I've said it. And sometimes that issue of doubt, this is going to be such a big thing that what I'm going to start doing from now on is that every verse that we're going to deal with, like we're going to deal with verse 2 in just a moment, 3, 4, 5, all the way through, I'm going to keep that verse, verse 1 of chapter 14, on the board. Because that is such a stage-setting verse. Everything that we're going to deal with and study is going to be to make that the living reality that it is. And see that our Father was able to say something very simple, very short. He is the master of brevity. And yet say it in such a way that every single detail that can be unpacked from it all traces itself back to that issue. And for us to not be involved with a weaker brother, with doubtful, not to receive him, but not to doubtful disputations, all the next 29 verses are going to make that the clear, proven truth and reality. Even though you can say, okay, I believe that, but it's going to be crystallized and it's going to be made permanent within us. So that becomes not only a statement, but a saying that is going to govern everything we do and how we operate with weaker brother, and really be the base upon which we're going to deal with any situation that arises where godly equity is demanded. And that's part of your job, to be able as a son and daughter to take that information and, as we've often said, be able to say, oh, I could use that here, and I can use that here, and I can use it over here. Well, before we pick up with where we left off, I sat down and tried to collect my own thoughts. And again, I just to prove to everybody, as though anybody needs proof, that I am not God. I do not say things as simple and as brief as he does. But I put some things down that I think were important for kind of a working definition, or not definition, but just a summary of doubtful disputations in a way that we really didn't cover in class, to take everything we covered and kind of put it all together. And I don't know if you're interested in this. If not, that's fine, but I was afraid somebody would say, I'd like a copy of that. So I have copies of it. And if somebody wants to come up and grab it and pass them around, I think there's 24 or 5 copies here. I didn't figure anybody else would really care. But I tried to put this together with all that we studied about the issue of doubtful disputations, so that it kind of gathers all that you said. And it's all in here and everything, but maybe this will be helpful. If it's not helpful, it's just my work, and my work isn't going to last. It's not scripture. It's not inspired. And so you can make a paper airplane out of it, or throw it away, or whatever you want to do with it. If you find it helpful, or maybe you can even use it to be a guide to be able to come up with your own definition. But it's important, folks. It's really critical that we really have a grasp on what that means to receive a weaker brother into the edificational fellowship of the assembly, but not to doubtful disputations. And that those two words don't need to be retranslated or anything. They just need to be understood. And that once that's understood and grasped, that's going to be one of the great measures by which you're going to be guided in your equitable decisions. So we'll just go through this as I wrote it out here. Doubtful disputations. This is not talking about so-called gray areas in Scripture or doubtful things. Nor is this the idea that what a believer may be doing in his conduct and behavior is not clearly addressed in Scripture. I'm trying to ward off the most common way in which this is badly dealt with and mishandled. So therefore, said conduct and behavior falls into this doubtful category, and therefore saints should not get in a dispute over it. And that's how this is commonly handled. That there's just certain things in the Bible that are unclear, and these doubtful things that are unclear, we just shouldn't argue about it. That is nowhere close to what this is talking about. Rather, this is talking about the godly methodology for one who is strong in the faith to receive him that is weak in the faith into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. That's what this is about. This is about my Heavenly Father's method that He designed and He came up with, He invented, so that this particular organization, this particular group, unlike a group, any other group, unlike Masons or the Moose or the VFW or the whatever lodge or sports team or business or any of these other things that all preach, you know, unit, cohesion, military, whatever it is, they are far removed from what our Father's doing with us. And so this is about His methodology for receiving as strong in the faith one who is weak in the faith into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. And the number one rule of thumb, so to speak, is that the broad principle, that's what a rule of thumb is, it's a broad principle of the godly thinking is the strong one in the faith is never, under any circumstances, to be the producer of doubt in what a weaker brother believes. That's what the doubt is talking about. It's you producing doubt in him, and you're the cause of the doubt instead of the Word of God and the edification process. But you are to never be that, the producer of doubt in what the weaker brother believes. Neglecting and ignoring this godly method of godly thinking, which is all we're dealing with now, towards the weaker brother results in the stronger brother usurping God's own authority and the authority of Scripture, bypassing God's design for the edification process, and in the end, generating disputes between the weak and the strong ones in the local assembly, and finally creating strife in the assembly, the very work of darkness that the strong saint was just taught to cast off. That's how I think. Now, it's obviously not needful for you to think all of that stuff, but those are what I think is the essentials of what we have gone over that begin to unpack the issue of doubtful disputations and keeps it within the context that God put it, instead of talking about doubtful things in Scripture and gray areas and all of this kind of bit that has nothing to do with what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with you, possibly, and it's more possible than you may be able to right now admit to yourself, but the very strong possibility always exists that you are going to do that very thing. You're going to usurp the very authority of God Himself, who is the means by which edification takes place through His Word, and instead of utilizing that, you just want the person to believe what you believe because you believe it. And that can really cause serious problems in the assembly and with the weaker brother. Any comment on that? Or I'm sure you could say it better. I'm positive you can say it shorter. But all I tried to do there was to be able to bring together what we had gone over, and I don't think I had done that in Bible class, in the classes that we had, to be able to take the components we dealt with and kind of say it all at once. And that's what I wanted to do there. All right. Yeah. Oh, I know. Right. Yeah, that's the sinisterness nature of the way that the adversary, who knows far more what a local assembly is capable of doing, can completely disrupt that and destroy that while making the person who's doing it do his work for him. He's doing the adversary's work. But then the rub is, the whole time he's doing it, he thinks he's doing God's work. Yeah. And this is just getting our eyes open to the craftiness of that character, because this is just the first round. There's a lot more subtleties to him and his policy of evil that we're going to learn about. But this is one of those ones that kind of hits you between the eyes and you say, you kind of wake up and say, hey, wait a minute, how did I get here? You know, I'm suddenly doing the adversary's work for him and thinking I'm doing God's work. But that's good. I just didn't want to get even more wordy than I was. But yeah, that's what I hope that last sentence, the statement would do. It would generate, remind you of that. The very work of darkness that the strong saint was just taught to cast off. That's got you now back doing the bidding of the adversary. Yeah. So if you want to, you know, feel free, put it in there. All right. Well, we are now dealing with verse 2, and really you should be an expert with verse 1. You've got to be. And verses 2 through the end of this section is going to make you an expert with it. All right. So, like I said, verse 2 begins then with that. And by the way, wasn't it great in Bible class on Sunday when I looked around, I said, okay, everybody in here, is, you know, nobody's new here, and we're going to just jump right. And then we have those folks from Maine show up, which is great to meet them. I never met anybody from Maine before, I don't think. Yeah. So I kind of had to strip my gears a little bit on Sunday. But this illustration of verse begins in verse 2 is the first illustration, the one that's going to end up with us being able to understand how we could easily wind up being the tutor of somebody if we're not careful. But what it's designed to do is set forth a dilemma. It's a provoking illustration. It's designed to present you with a situation that maybe even, I know we've drawn this out and dealt with it, looked ahead and blah, 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 and it's not new to you right now, but it's designed to be of the nature that maybe you haven't even thought about this, but this is what's going to happen. And a dilemma always sets forth a situation or a circumstance that now is going to require a choice between several options. In this case, it's two options. But it's a dilemma because at first you think that the problem or the dilemma doesn't really have any satisfactory solution. And that's why it becomes a dilemma. Otherwise, it's not a dilemma, it's just an easy decision. But this is designed to present you with something that at first, you without additional information, you would think there's no easy way out of this, or there's no way out of it that harm isn't going to occur. And I got to be honest with you, there's periods in my life I felt exactly that way. When I understood right division and some of these things, that the only thing I was ever going to do to somebody was destroy them. That I was just going to unload everything on them and hope something, you know, you just throw everything on a wall and hope something sticks. And that kind of thing. And I've been there. I'll honestly tell you, I've thought about that. And that's occurred to me early on that I'm not sure how we would even how this thing's going to ever even continue to exist. What are we going to do? Because so many people could be, you know, offended by it, the offense of the mystery, the offense of Paul, and that kind of thing becomes something that you think, well, there's just no satisfactory solution to any of this. Well, that's why your father's presenting you with this, because there is a satisfactory solution, and he's going to give us the solution to each one of these things, which is part of his godly thinking when it comes to these issues. So this dilemma, like I said, and by the way, just to kind of capitalize on some things that we dealt with on Sunday, and I wanted to just give a little bit further detail of, when I'm talking about this dilemma of verse 2, we ended on Sunday talking about something that I think should have really caused you to spend some time thinking about that between then and now. And that is when I said, when it comes to saying, for one believeth that he may eat all things, and this is the strong one in the faith, or to put it down to where the rubber meets the road, this is supposed to be you. Another who is weak eateth herbs. That's the weaker brother. Now, like I said, we've got two clauses here that are divided by that colon, and we need to pause to get out of the first clause what we need to get out of, and then move on to the second clause. But this is the dilemma that God presents us with this illustration. And I think the thing that kind of, I hope, was something that didn't rock your world or anything, but the thing that you really gave pause to was the fact that I asked, is either one of these wrong? And the answer is no. The strong one who believes that he may eat all things, he's not wrong. But this weaker brother, you're saying, well, he believes he should only eat herbs. But this is not an issue between right and wrong. Remember, that removes this from the context of the edification process. If you lift this out of the edification process, now you've got right and wrong. But when you've got it within the edification, that'd be as silly as somebody coming along and saying that a first-year chemistry student, a fourth-year chemistry student, looking at a first-year chemistry student and say, well, you're just a mess and you're all wrong. No, he's not. It's just that he doesn't know as much as you do. All of that stuff will occur as he goes through the process. And I want to just expand on that to something else here for a moment. That's why this demands equity-type thinking, equitable thinking, and not just wisdom or justice, especially not justice alone or judgment alone, but it takes all of those things to be able to make an equitable decision. The dilemma of verse 2 of this first illustration is not that there are some in the local church that believe they can eat all things, but others in the local church that believe they should eat only herbs. You understand what I'm saying? The dilemma is not, I'll say this again, it is not that there are some in the local assembly or in the church that believe they can eat all things, but others in the local assembly that believe they only can eat herbs. That's not the dilemma. The dilemma isn't what one is eating and what one isn't eating. That's not the dilemma that your father's presenting you with. Why do I say that? Okay, yeah. And I heard you, who else, said something? Yeah.
Is the dilemma the weaker brother is operating on the law?
That's true. Yeah, you're right, but I think we can move this, I think we can see this even be even more precise in it. And I think we have to be. Right. Yeah. 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 I think you don't have to say it exactly the way I say it or think of it, and I think you're saying it right, that you have to get beyond the fact that this is not that the dilemma is there's people in our church that they won't eat bacon, and there's some who do. Now, that's how this is oftentimes dealt with, because obviously it says, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. But again, it's verse 1 and the context that has to guide our thinking in it. And when you put it in that kind of context, it takes it away from it being a dilemma between what somebody's eating and what somebody's not eating. That's not the. That's a problem, and it certainly is the illustrative vehicle through which our Father's presenting us this dilemma. But the dilemma is that edificationally strong ones in the faith believe that they may eat all things such as meat or bacon, but one who is edificationally weak in the faith believes he should not eat all things like meat, but only eat herbs. And there's a difference in that. There's a difference in saying, well, some people just believe, it's not just some people. It's edificationally strong and edificationally weak. And that is not just some people. That's the dilemma. The dilemma is between those who are edificationally strong and those who are edificationally weak. It's not just the issue, the bold-faced issue of, well, some are keeping the law and some are not, or some are refusing bacon and some are not, or whatever you want to say. In other words, the dilemma set up by this first illustration, listen, is not about what one eats versus what another eats. The dilemma is about what one who is edificationally strong believes versus what one who is edificationally weak believes. And that issue of strong versus weak makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. It takes it out of just simply otherwise, all you've got here is a matter of justice. That's all you would have, is to be able to say, well, the law says the law, Leviticus 11 gives you dietary law and restrictions, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's a matter of justice. This isn't justice, this is equity. You see what I'm saying? You really have to grasp this. That we're not just talking about an illustration between what somebody can eat and what somebody can't eat. It's an issue about one who is edificationally strong and what he believes versus one who is edificationally weak and what he believes. And that is the big, big deal. And while that may not be sinking in totally yet, I think it will. Because you cannot come across this thing and just say, well, this is just somebody who's talking about dietary restrictions under the law, and we're not under those, so what's the big deal? You're missing the point. The point is that this whole thing, everything in this, is within the sphere, it's within the walls, it's corralled by this contextual issue of the edifying process. And that takes it out of the arena of just simply being a black and white justice type issue. It makes it so that it is now within the realm of what is going on in godly edification, what is going on in sonship edification, what is going on when someone enters into crying, Abba, Father, 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 years after you did. But they're still crying, Abba, Father. They want that edification process to take place. Well, when they do, and they're going to be in the local assembly with you, there's going to be these edificational estate differences. This is one of them. This is just an illustration of one. But what lies behind this, what is the power and the dilemma of the illustration, is how you've got strong ones in the faith and what they believe versus weak ones in the faith and what they believe. And there is a huge difference. I do want to note one other thing here. Gosh, my time is going crazy. But I want to note this. This is not a passage of the Bible teaching tolerance. And this is oftentimes appealed to and say, well, you know, Paul said in Romans 14, you know, you've just got to tolerate people who don't believe like you do. This is not teaching tolerance. In other words, this is not a passage teaching that a good Christian, and you'll hear this a lot from idiots, a good Christian should be tolerant of all faiths and of all beliefs. And they'll appeal to Romans 14. You should be tolerant of what somebody, so if somebody believes different than you. It's just different. It's not wrong. Be tolerant. A good Christian is tolerant. Of course, what tolerance is and isn't, and what intolerance is and isn't, is defined by the ungodly wisdom of men of this evil world. So it's their definition of what tolerance is and or intolerance is or is not. This is not teaching, listen, this is not teaching that if a good Christian would just be more tolerant, Paul's just saying, if you guys would just be more tolerant, then we would all get along in this old world. That's not even in the same universe with what this is talking about. If we would just be more tolerant, and if you're a good Christian, you should be more tolerant. If we were just all more tolerant, we'd all get along in this old world. And of course, the way this is usually couched in the world is that it's the Christian who is the problem. It's the Christian who is evil and wrong and narrow-minded and intolerant and all the other slurs and accusations that are made against them. Well, I'll tell you one thing. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm very intolerant of any other gospel. By the way, what does it mean? If words have meaning, if we're able to converse and we're moving toward the point where we're only going to be in grunts and groans again, but if words really do communicate anything, what does tolerant mean? Okay, accepting. You're right. That's a defining issue of the word. What's a variation on the word tolerance, or where does it come from? Tolerate, right? What does that mean? What?
To put up with.
Yeah, that's right. That's a defining characteristic of tolerate. I know I'm springing this on you and you haven't given it a lot of thought, but I know you can think on your feet some. Anybody else want to throw anything out there? Because you're all right. I mean,
to bear.
To bear? Yep. That's in there too.
To view everything as if it's true or
okay. Ah. No. Now, if you're saying that that's the way the world...
Yes, that's what I'm saying. That
okay.
If someone expects you to be tolerant, they're usually saying, whatever you believe is okay.
That's the problem. Because that is not even close to what the word tolerate means. But that is a perfect summation of what the world wants you to think the word tolerate means. Tolerate, you've said many of the things, to endure something, to sustain. The OED says to allow to exist or to be done or to be practiced without authoritative interference.
Chaos.
Without authority. Don't you judge me. No authoritative interference. But it's funny, there's a shade of meaning, and some of you were hinting at it. And you know it by nature because you're an English-speaking people and you still can speak the language, unlike some. Some people, I mean even professional people now, can't even speak with proper tenses. It's amazing. I've heard professional people, teachers, who speak in future tense when it should be past tense. Their tenses are all screwed up when they just converse. How are their students supposed to learn anything? We is. As an example. Anyway, you know me, and you know me when it comes to being a wordsmith, there is a shade of meaning, and you have all touched on it, that the word tolerate has that makes it so that God never, ever, one time will ever use the word tolerate to describe the way in which a stronger brother deals with a weaker brother in Christ. He never uses the word tolerate. And that shade of meaning, to quote George Crabb, is this: we tolerate that which we object to. We tolerate that what we object to, but do not think proper to prevent. And he nailed it. We tolerate what we object to, but do not think it proper to prevent. The whole issue in tolerating is that you object to it from the very get-go. And you're not, that is not what you are doing when you are receiving a weaker brother, but not to doubtful disputations. You're not tolerating him. Because you're not objecting. You know exactly where he is, why he's there, and how he's going to get from point A to point B without you becoming his God or Lord or tutor or governor in the process. The ungodly world has so redefined the word tolerate to mean not to object to as being improper. That's what they think it means. You've got to be tolerant. You cannot say what I'm doing is improper or wrong. That has never been what tolerate or tolerance or intolerance is talking about. That's what idiotic, uneducated people in this century who deal with the language of English in its total degeneracy come up with. The truth is, as a stronger brother, you do not ever tolerate a weaker brother because you have received him. But not to doubtful disputations. You're not objecting to anything. It's not your job to object to anything. Godly love and charity doesn't tolerate him. I don't find that anywhere where God comes along and says, "Now you're just going to have to tolerate this bird." Like you mean like me? Like when I was in his same position, I didn't have to be tolerated. Instead of tolerating him, you're going to do exactly what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Here's the word God uses. He doesn't say you tolerate him, you support him. Support. And that is a simple word with lots packed into it. And to support and to tolerate is not the same thing. And that's why God is very, very careful in the way he uses words. And he never comes along and says to tolerate the weaker brother. You support him. Well, like we were talking about before, and I want to try to get this to an end here. As we were talking about before, when you deal with this first clause, for one believeth that he may eat all things, you're dealing with the issue of the stronger in the faith, who, as you have even mentioned, some of you tonight, this guy here, he has some things straight. The strong one in the faith, notice too, we didn't deal, for one, and he's talking about the strong one, believeth. that he may eat all things. What does it mean when he says he believes? You know what the word believe means. To have full confidence in something, to be fully persuaded, to fully trust in. But belief, what is there a passage we've already dealt with in Romans that kind of brings up belief and the process of belief? It's oftentimes quoted. Right, exactly. And that passage back there in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That this is a person, this is the one who belief really is a product of that of faith, and faith is the product of hearing. This person, this strong one in the faith, has responded positively and properly to some Pauline doctrine that has been written to him, to us, for us, and about us in this dispensation of grace. As I illustrated at the end of Bible class on Sunday with the timeline charts, he's got some things down. The godly edification process has actually worked within this strong one's inner man so that he recognizes what is going on in God's program with Israel, which is different and distinct from what God is now doing in accordance with the mystery, which he's been introduced to back there in Romans 9:10-11, in the what he'll know later on in Ephesians is the dispensation of the grace of God. But he understands that right division issue. And based upon that belief, the stronger brother knows that the members of this one body in Christ don't have any dietary commands to operate upon in this dispensation of grace. Like I said, the stronger brother knows we're not, for example, operating upon Leviticus chapter 11. Which is where you get just a whole buku of dietary restrictions for Israel under the law. Well, by now, and we're going to end with this. Before we move on to this second phrase, and there's not a lot of real big details yet to deal with in this before moving on to the solution. But what I hope and pray happens with you and with our assembly as we've just dealt with setting this dilemma up and seeing that this is the reason why I went into the issue that this is more than just the issue of somebody eating something and somebody not eating something. This is an edificational issue between a strong edificational one and a weak edificational one in the faith, in the assembly. And everything that we have said, and looking back at that definition of doubtful disputations and the things that could go on there and the problems that could exist and knowing that as we've read ahead that we could destroy him, we could destroy the work of God. And Steve mentioned the fact that of the adversary being involved in all of this kind of thing. By now, what I'm hoping for and will do anything I can do to get us there, you should be getting a better understanding of just how easy it is to get this passage screwed up and how easy this passage can be mishandled and abused. But more importantly, what I'm really after is more than that. You should now be getting a far better understanding and appreciation for the gravity and the weight and the, I wish I had better words to put together, hugely important issue this is to both your Heavenly Father and to you as His son and daughter. This is enormously important. Everything that you have learned has led to this, for you to be able to have the skill sets to do this. And by now, you should at least begin, I'll say, to get, I'm going to use a word here, and I mean this. It's the one that I used to shy away from, but now I'm bringing it in because I'm hoping that this is happening. I hope you start feeling something. And what I hope you, there's some feeling that should start taking place, some godly feeling, some godly sentiment. You should begin feeling I hope that at first you almost feel desperate, almost boxed in, but you begin to feel that this is not only critically important to the entire sonship process, the whole edification process, but you should also begin to feel that this thing is really complex. Man, there are a lot of factors that could go into this. And that our Father just gives us this one little statement for the first illustration. For one believer that he made all things. Another who is weak, he eateth herbs. And then the second illustration is going to be almost as simple as that. One regardeth it one day above another. Another doesn't. And yet that is designed to make it so that you almost feel the weight of the world coming down on you. That you start to feel this could be really dicey. This could be very, very complex. There's many layers to this. When you're talking about a human being, you're talking about personality. You're talking about background. You're talking about all of these different estate differences that could exist, maybe in their mentality, maybe in this, maybe in that, and how almost ever-shifting this could be. And what I'm hoping you feel is just a little bit desperate, because that's what you need to feel before the relief of the solution comes and washes all of that desperation away. That's how these illustrations work. They're designed so that when you think about it, it really creates a dilemma where you don't see a viable solution. And then your Father comes along and he says, here's my thinking on it. That is the solution. And you go, okay, I'm just going to think what you think. And I'll think like you. And you look in your toolbox and you say, I've got the godly love and charity. I've got the godly abhorrence, hatred, and disdain for the works of darkness. I've got the judgment, the justice, the wisdom. I've got all of the. I've got all that I need. My Father's already prepared me for all this. But I hope that you start to feel a little bit of the complexity and the demands, because this requires and demands a lot. I mean, your Father is putting you in the same room with a weak brother who Christ has paid such a high price to redeem out of all that he is involved in, and you could easily get in the way of all of that. There's a reason why operating rooms do not allow general public people to just walk in there. There's conditions that you can't even see that could occur in an operating room that could kill the person on the table. I'm talking about on a microscopic level, you could be introducing something to that wound or that cut or that opening, that body, that could kill that person. That's just talking about physical things. This is talking about a never-dying soul. This is talking about the edificational process that you have zero power to produce. You have no power to produce that. Remember, this is one of the greatnesses of grace. God is going to do that and give that to you based upon His Jehovahness and His grace, not based upon the fact that you happen to sit next to somebody in Bible class who straightened you all out every way from Sunday. You're being allowed into the operating room. You had better be sterile, to use the expression. Because lives are at stake. And I hope you feel the weight of that, because you should. Somebody needs to say something a lot better than I can say it to get that point. Well, actually, what you need to do is spend time with those verses and more time with them. In fact, I'll show you some here real quickly before we close. But this thing, and by the way, not only feeling that, you should also be getting the idea that this is going to be a very vulnerable area of attack for the adversary. And it is. It's the issue of what God is doing and going to do with us as a local church, as a local assembly in the edification process, and for His unique plan, purpose, and design for the body of Christ that makes us realize what and where and why this is so valuable to the attack of the adversary. I'll say that again. It's because we know what God is doing with us as a local assembly, at least to the limited degree that we know it, but because of understanding the things that we've already covered in Romans that tell us about what our goals are in the having to do with the creature in the heavenly realm and all of these kinds of things, we have an understanding, as basic as it is, we have an understanding for His unique plan, purpose, and design for this thing that we now know is called the body of Christ that makes us realize what, where, and why this is so vulnerable. What is it that's so vulnerable? And where is it vulnerable? And why is it vulnerable to the attack of the adversary? And that's another reason why I'm going to keep this little comment at the top on the board, because it has those words, peaceful communion and fellowship. There's something about fellowship, communion, and concord that's beginning to get generated in us. And real quick, I want you to see, it's interesting that as you go through Paul's epistles, and as you go through the curriculum for our sonship edification, even when you get out into the last stages of level 2, where we get finished off as sons, as fully grown, fully educated, fully edified sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, because level 3 isn't that we are trained more as sons, it's that we're trained not only, we're trained as fathers and mothers to be able to reproduce it. So when you come to the very last book of level 2 of our sonship edification, this is still a vulnerable issue. Now, granted, an enormous amount has been built upon it, but it began right here. Come over and look at it. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. Now, remember what's transpired. We're breaking with the edificational pattern by running ahead here, so you've got to remember, okay, we've gotten through all the corrective doctrine of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, we've gotten into the additional doctrine of being a young man, and now we're up to the point of being a wise man, and we've gotten Ephesians doctrine, and we've gotten the commentary of Philippians back on that, and now Colossians is going to cap all of that off. So there's a lot of things about communion, fellowship, the fellowship of the mystery, and all of these kinds of things that has now already been generated within us so that we have a full-blown understanding of what level 2 is all about. And so he says, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." There's the knitting together that we've talked about. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And that's not the acknowledgement of its being a fact. But now that mystery has taken on its full-blown orbed features now. It's fleshed out through Ephesians doctrine. And we're now involved with the fellowship of the mystery. Verse 3, "In whom are hid in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." It's going to always be a battle over who says what. Either you're going to go by what your father tells you, and everything else in you and in this world is going to tell you different, or you're going to go by what someone else says. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." Small case s spirit. By the way, that is a very legitimate thing to say to somebody, that you are with them in spirit. But you better know what you're talking about. That's not just a nice little sentiment. Anyway, this is such a fun passage to look at now. I would I would encourage you to spend some time in this chapter just reading it, saying, huh, that's interesting, huh, that's interesting. And you don't really need the details right now, but you can look at it and say, wow, this is building on what began back here. Anyway, I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your what? Order. Yeah, that's a fascinating phrase. He doesn't come along and say, I am so glad that you're so big and have so much money. I am joying in the new praise and worship center. No. He says there's a particular order, there's an order of business that they are carrying out that is causing Paul to have so much joy. Anyway, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. This rooted and building up is not just talking about Romans doctrine, but Ephesians doctrine built upon that, and established in the faith, not established, but established, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? That he throws that verse, shouldn't that verse end with the comma? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. But then he adds, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that's not just talking about, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. This is what we're going to learn back here, that there is something about thanksgiving that is directly connected to the edification process. Because if it's done by a properly educated son, it's different than just simply saying, thank God for this or thank God for that. A properly educated son knows there's a value in thanksgiving to God for things that has particular aims, goals, and objectives. Anyway, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, there's an awful lot we could talk about there. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. This is, of course, said in Colossians. This isn't said in Romans. This is said in Colossians, which is the head of all principality and power. And by the way, that headship issue, the head issue, is an issue that was given to you strongly in Rome, in Ephesians, and has built a particular kind of edifice in you already, or by the time you get here. Anyway, he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him. And boy, do the Baptists hate this part of the verse. Through the faith of the operation of God. In other words, it's not through the faithful operation of men dunking you in a tank. Men's hands did that. The baptism he's talking about here is the baptism you learned about in Romans chapter 6, and it was the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, twice dead, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What I want you to see here is, and the reason I'm going over this whole chapter and reading it is because I want you to see that the issues that we have pointed to in this chapter, they come down to something. Here he's bringing in, we talk about this at communion, right? That's the point! We talk about these verses at communion. There's a communion and a fellowship. There's a show being put on, right? Building upon what was said there in the corrective doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. There's a show being put on by the local assembly. And we point to these verses. Well, these verses are connected to this, is what I'm trying to say and what Paul does say here. And he says, He, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Let no man therefore... Now look what he says. As soon as he says that, look what he goes to. Let no man therefore judge you in what? Meat or drink. or in respect to a holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capital H head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together. That's the issue of the fellowship, the communion, the concord. Increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and of course this is talking about the law and all of its ordinance, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments of men and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That is amazing that he connects all, he's making connections there with all these issues that really boil down to the issue of them being knit together and being able to function not just individually, but as the local assembly that they are now, to accomplish the operations of God that he wants to get done with the edificational process of the assembly. And you see at this late date that even now the Colossians are vulnerable to attacks of the adversary in this realm. Oh, it's easy to talk about being attacked by the devil because your water heater blew up and you happen to be in the living room and not in the utility room when it happened. That is not even close to the destructiveness of that character. The destructive nature of that character, believe me, he is going after the things that are a real threat to him. And somebody sitting in their living room is not a threat to him. But somebody sitting under sound doctrine and being edified into godliness and conformed to the image of God's dear Son, that becomes a threat to his finest hour. Because that guy, that lady, that son, that daughter understands that adversary's methodology, and they're casting off, they're exposing him and his works of darkness for what they are. All right, that's enough said. But I think that's a fascinating chapter to look at now in view of what we're dealing with. To me, it confirms all the more that we're on the right track. All right. I keep thinking, okay, I'm gonna hold myself to starting on time and quitting on time. And then I told Cindy, I said, then I'm going to start backing my time off about 5 minutes. So we have more of like a 55-minute class. And now I'm 10 minutes over. I don't know. I'll get it right one of these days. You'd think after 24 years I'd figure it out. But all right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to not only be instructed in your godly word, in the truth, but we just are thankful that we have the complete word, that we can look ahead in it and see where it's going and what grandeur there is in us being educated into these issues right now, that we might be so useful to you to bring about peace, peaceful communion and fellowship within the assembly so that we can be trained properly and enter into business operations of yours that really hasn't even begun to seriously dawn on us yet. We just thank you that you have thought all these things through and that everything is a first things first basis, and we are grateful that we don't have to sweat the details of what we should learn and what order we should learn them, but that you have given us that order in your word, and all we need do is believe it and follow it. We thank you for you speaking to us today through this word, that we can look at your words and trust them and rely upon them rather than the bombardment of words that we get from others in this world. We just pray that we continue in your word and that it has free reign in our hearts to again conform us into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.